Second Peter chapter 3 and the first verse. Let's all give our attention to the public reading of the Lord's inspired, infallible, inerrant word. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And may God add his blessing to that reading from his word for his name's sake. Please bow with me for a moment. Ask the Lord to open up the word to us and our own hearts and minds to the word. Father in heaven, it's in Jesus Christ's name that we come again to the throne to ask for promised mercy. The promises of God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. And Lord, we need to obtain the promise by faith this day, that thou wilt be for thy servant mouth, matter, and wisdom. Thou wilt stand beside him, bear him up in the message, fill him with the Holy Spirit, that he might preach faithfully the word of the Lord without any admixture of human wisdom. Grant that the Spirit of God will control every thought and direct the words, particularly the word of God, right into the souls of thy people. We pray, Father in heaven, that thy people will be given the understanding mind. They will grasp, Lord, by faith, the truth that's set before them and embrace it as their own, as a word from the Lord for them. O Father in heaven, let this be a time of worshiping thee in spirit and in truth. We are here, Lord, to put our attention upon thee. Help us to that end, we pray. All for Jesus' sake, we ask in his name. Amen. And amen. Peter says in verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts. There's been a debate for centuries among the Bible scholars over just what Peter means by that phrase, the last days. And that's simply because sometimes when that phrase is used, it refers to the time from Pentecost onward. And at other times, it's describing the season, the time, the environment in which God's people will find themselves living at the return of Jesus Christ, or as that return draws near. In that way, it's a very limited sense, getting close to his return, or it means all the time from Pentecost onwards. Because of the content of chapter 3, I side with those who believe that Peter is especially describing the latter. While having to deal with scoffers has been the normal experience of the church in every generation and every day, it will especially be the experience of God's people as the time for Christ, what he calls in Matthew 24, the great tribulation and the Lord's second coming draws near. Especially during that time, there's going to be a rise, an increase of scoffers. As you think again on what Peter is saying about what things will look like in the world in the last days, we shouldn't be surprised by the antagonism that's going to increase toward the gospel and the church. The world never changes in its viewpoint of Christ, the church, and the gospel. The human heart is always the same. As Paul makes it clear in Romans chapter 3, the world does not seek God. It does not and cannot love God, and it cannot please Him. Without faith, it's impossible, absolutely impossible to please the Lord. And the only ones who have faith are those that have received faith given to them by God as a free gift. Never will that truth be so evident as when the end of time draws near and God gives men over to a reprobate mind. They love their wickedness. They love their iniquity. God says, I will give them over to their reprobate, their disapproved mind. And like never before, because of that, scoffers will come, walking after their own evil lusts. Notice how rejecting God's word, that's what a scoffer is. A scoffer is one who has rejected God's word. Notice how scoffing and choosing your own way walk hand in hand. Where you find one, you will find the other. If you want to go your own way and fulfill your own desires, you have to reject God's way and doing what pleases Him. His word is His way. Scoffers are rejecting that. They want to do what they want to do. They want to go their own way. They want to live by their own law, not by the law of the Lord. So they reject that. The Christ rejector's thinking is that his own wants, his own agenda in life is what's top priority. The easiest way to do that, when you're told that God lays claim to what's on your priority list. The only way to deal with that is to reject God, I don't believe in God. Unbelief has its reasons. The sinner would prefer a world without God because he wants to be his own God. He wants to live by his book and not by God's book. The carnal mind, Paul writes in Romans 8:7, the carnal mind, that's the carnal mind is that nature with which we were born sinners, conceived in sin, David said, born sinners, not born innocent, but born with carnal minds. The carnal mind is enmity, that means hostile toward God. The natural mind is enmity, is hostile toward God. Not a friend, but an enemy. We don't become friends of God until we're born again by the Spirit of God. That's when we become a friend of God. But born hostile toward the Lord. Every one of us were born hostile to the Lord. A little bit before that, Paul said that they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. What you mind, what you are interested in, reveals what you really love, what you really enjoy. That's That's your mind. That's what you think about. That's what you live for. That's what you go after. That's your mind. The idea that sinners really love God, that sinners, I'm referring to lost sinners, are really, really seeking after God if only they could find Him. That's an outright lie. That's not true at all. They're not seeking God. They're not wanting God. They want their own ways. They want their own doings. And you have to deal with the fact that God claims the right to be number one on the list of priorities in life. So how do you face that? I don't believe in God. So Peter makes it clear that following Christ in a world that rejects Christ and scoffs at His followers isn't going to be easy. He makes that clear. We're going to be in the same position as Lot. Remember, there were no chapter divisions in Peter's epistle. But it was back in chapter 2 where he describes Lot, who was vexed. The word means worn out or exhausted with the filthy conversation. That conversation means the lifestyle, the filthy lifestyle of the wicked. And you know what was going on in Sodom. It wore him out. He was so vexed by it. For that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed, in this case it's tormented, his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. And so as the letter goes on, Peter says in verse 3, he's preparing the Lord's people for the same kind of difficulties that faced Lot. You're going to be living amongst a very wicked and godless people who are going to scoff just as there were scoffers at Lot. They mocked him. They made fun of his righteousness, of his desire to be separate from sin. He's been telling us that in Christ, Peter has, we have all that pertains to life and godliness back at the opening of this epistle. We have all. Everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness, that means we can and need to find in Christ all the strength, all the grace, all the wisdom, all the patience that we need to live in a world that does not see His glory, that does not believe in His word, and absolutely has no interest in going His way. That's the kind of world, particularly in the last days, which I believe we're in, that we have to face. Living in the last days, there's going to be scoffers. Now, there's a right way to live and a wrong way to live them as God's people before them. We all experience this. Think about the world we've lived in over the last 100 years. We have seen the evolution revolution, which said there is no creator, rejected that. I don't know if you caught, I was tempted to print it out and just read snippets of it. I saw on the news, I think it was last week, maybe the week before that, about some planet that's way, way out there now. And, it was the collision. They've seen the collision of two stars, I think is what it was, if I remember correctly. And it happened so many billions of years ago, it's now just reaching us. And they know this is where gold came from, and it produced so many tons of gold. I'm sitting there laughing my head off as I read this. I mean, these are scholars. Scholars, supposedly, and very intelligent people. Well, where did those two suns come from? Those two stars that collided. I mean, that's how this world was brought into existence, the Big Bang. They're scoffers. They have rejected the Word of God. We have seen in our generation, this postmodern relativism where everything is relative. There is no absolute truth. We've witnessed the sexual revolution that has plunged this world, it began in the U.S., by the way, in the 60s, that has plunged this world into an abyss of immorality that boggles the mind. We're seeing the rise of a culture that is growing more and more blatant in its lawlessness, its rejection of God's absolute truth. And none of that is easy for the Christian to face. You can try and get in your little corner and live in your little world, in your little closed environment. Try to create for yourself a little monastery or a little nunnery. I'm just going to shut it all out. But that's not what we've been called to be. We've been called to be lights of the world and the salt of the earth. And that means we have to go out into society and face the scoffers and the Christ rejectors. Even if they're in our home. In our business place, in the market, wherever it is, we've got to face it. You see more and more intolerance of anything godly from those who are demanding that we be tolerant. They don't even see the hypocrisy in it all. Some of you work with people who are cynical, and that's a mild term, about Christianity. What they say and how they say it can be very irritating, especially when they show their contempt for things that you hold to be very precious. How are you going to handle that? How are you going to handle the scoffers? It's easy to become frustrated and even to become angry with those people who walk all over, who trample what you hold to be very dear. But we need to deal with that frustration and that anger because it never gets us anywhere, but it harms our ability to be salt and to be light. So how do I deal with the scoffers and the mockers and those who are pushing Satan's agenda and they're doing it oftentimes in the name of God, they claim. Against that background, I want to preach for a bit this morning from verses 8 and 9 on a gospel response to a Christ-rejecting world. A gospel response to a Christ-rejecting world, verses 8 and 9. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one. This is what he's responding to after setting up these mockers, these scoffers in the last days. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The mockers, the scoffers are saying, where's the sign of his return? You keep saying that Jesus is coming back. Where's the sign of his coming? All things have continued like they've always done, as they mock. And so Peter gives the response. Here's how you respond to Christ rejectors. This is the gospel response to Christ rejectors in this day. 2 points. Number one, truth that he brings out. God is eternal. That's first. God is eternal. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. That is true because God is eternal. He is outside of time. He acts in time, but he is not limited by time. What's happening in your life and in this world looks very different to God than it does to you. Because he is eternal. Eternal. Never had a beginning. Never know an end. We're not eternal. Don't confuse having eternal life with being eternal. Eternal means you never had a starting period. God never began. He's always existed. And he looks, therefore, at what's going on in your life and what's going on in this world differently than you and I do with our finite, limited being. As the Lord looks at this world, at your life, at the scoffers rejecting his truth, as the last days bring us closer to Christ's return, several things we must remember, drawing from the fact that God is eternal. Number one, it means that life on earth is very short. That's what God sees. Life on earth is very short. With the Lord, 1,000 years are as one day. Now, let's just put that into perspective. Let's put it into our calculators, if you will, for a moment. In other words, as God sees life on this earth, Abraham was born on Wednesday, King David was born on Thursday, and Jesus Christ was born on Friday. When you just run the numbers. The Middle Ages flashed by yesterday. And our entire generation will have passed before this morning service is over. In the scale of things, when with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years. If God permits this world to continue as it is now, another 30 generations will have passed by tomorrow morning. If life is measured by that scale, a life that is roughly 70, 80 years old would pass in about an hour and a half. An hour and a half. 70 or 80 years. So here is a person who doesn't believe in God, who rejects God, who doesn't obey him, who scoffs at his people, who tries to do everything in his power to thwart the kingdom of God, to attack the cause of Jesus Christ. He thinks that his life is important. So important. But it's as if God looks down and says, he'll be gone in about an hour and a half. This God-hater, this Christ-rejecter, who's an enemy of the church, hour and a half, he's gone. Look at all the attention that was given to the election of the last president, and is still being paid to the election of the last president. With the Lord, 1,000 years is like a day. As far as God is concerned, from his viewpoint, he's eternal. Peter is using this language to help our finite minds to grasp how the Lord views things. So that means that as far as the Lord is concerned, POTUS, President of the United States, will be in office about 5 minutes. 10 minutes if he gets reelected a second term. 10 minutes? It's not even a blip on the screen of God's eternity. We're the creatures of time. It seems so long until you get older. And anyone that I've ever talked to that's gotten older the years seems to fly by. Wasn't like that when I was a teenager. Man, the year would just drag on and the week would drag on. It was so slow. But here we are. Christmas is just around the corner. This year has flown by. Because I'm getting older. We're getting closer to going out into God's eternity. And our views become more in line with the Lord's views, although very, very minute. Still, they become more like His views. You realize that life at best is very, very brief. And God speaks to us continually about the brevity of life in Scripture. For what is your life? James asks the question, chapter 4, verse 14. What is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. I went out this past week, the first morning. It was cool. It was nice to have cool weather. I just did that, what you did as a kid, to see if you could see your breath. It wasn't there yet. It will be, but that's what we're talking about. And you see a little puff and it's gone. That's life. In 1 Peter 1:24, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. Or as David put it in Psalm 39, verse 5, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. You see, as we think about how do we face the growing hostility that's so obvious. You know, you don't have to be any prophetic scholar to see what's taking place around us. Just listen to the news. The hostility that this world has towards the church, has towards God and God's truth and God's people is growing. How do we face that? How do we deal with that? How do we handle it, whatever it occurs? The heathen, you see, the heathen can and the heathen will rage against God and His church with all of their hell-inspired venom. The last day's coffers will come. They can pass their laws, and they have done and will continue to do. They will pass their laws that will trample underfoot the law of God. And that will end up persecuting the Lord's people. I still find it unbelievable, I have to say that. That some judge can actually put a baker in jail because he will not make a cake for a sodomite. I'm living in that kind of a land. It is astounding still to me. Knowing this, that's where we are. That's where we are. They will laugh at Christians as if they're fools and imbeciles. But remember, their life on earth is very short. God is eternal. Their life is brief. They're not going to live long. Isn't that the very truth that Asaph remembered when he became distraught about the prosperity of the wicked? They were flourishing. The wicked, he said, who set their mouth against the heavens. Listen to him. Psalm 73:17-19. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment. As in a moment. He said, I was like a beast before you. I wasn't even thinking right. I forgot. Just like that, they're gone. Something else you and I must remember from the fact that God is eternal. He's not worried about his enemies. He's not worried about his enemies. When we get anxious about the state of things in the world or the state of things in our country, let's remember that in God's eyes, the whole of human history is very short. Entire human history is very brief. So when the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." What does the Lord do? "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." He's not worried about his enemies. Let them rage away. Let them plan. "He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh." You don't want God laughing at you, I can assure you, brothers and sisters. You don't want God laughing at you. These are the wicked. These are raging against God that are making that statement. The Lord will have them in derision. The Lord scoffs at them. They scoff at him. The Lord scoffs at them. He's not worried about his enemies. So that means if the Lord's not worried about his enemies, are we supposed to be worried about them? Should we be worried about the enemies? This is an important truth because it hits at the root of self-centeredness. Your life and mine on earth is very short. So, what really matters? You think that what matters, perhaps, is your education, your career, your opportunities, your investments, your health, your travel, your quality of life. Those things have consumed even the Lord's people. That's what they think about. That's what's all important. But as far as God is concerned, all of us will be in his presence in an hour and a half. A day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years like a day. An hour and a half, it's over. That sure is short. When you look at it like that, and how else do you want to look at it? If that is God in his word, and he keeps reinforcing this truth in both Old and New Testaments, how else do we really want to look at it other than God's way? You're not here for a long time. It's not your education, your career, your opportunities, your investment, your health, yada, yada. That's so important. I don't mean that there's no importance to be attached to it. I'm not saying that. But when you realize in the great scheme of things, life is so short. Once we see that, we'll have a very different idea about really what matters in life. Moses saw it. When he saw thousands drop like flies in the wilderness, every time he broke camp, he left behind a graveyard. And it was Moses at the end of his life who prayed to God, "So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." Teach us. We're ignorant. We're ignorant. Moses is saying this as an old man. We're ignorant. Teach us to number our days. Teach us that we are so here for a little span of time. that we might apply our hearts, that we might bring our hearts to wisdom and into Christ, to His wisdom, and to live wisely in this world. Don't need to get all hot and bothered about the enemies of God and the enemies of the church. He's not worried about them. Don't need to worry about the future. What's going to happen? Boop, done. It's over with. It's when we have the long view of things that we'll see how short a life the ungodly actually have. How short. There's a third thing that we need to remember as we think about God as eternal. Life in heaven is very long. Life on earth is very short. God's not worried about His enemies. But life in heaven is very, very long. One day is with the Lord is 1,000 years. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years. If I can put it like this, God has all the time in the world. If one day is like 1,000 years with the Lord, and now flipping to the other side of the equation in our calculator, if one day is like 1,000 years with the Lord, then the human life up to the age of 70 would run about 25 million years. That's the flip side. That's a long time. 25 million years. Just think of how relaxed you could be if it was with you one day was like 1,000 years. Imagine what you could get done in a day. And you wouldn't be worried about, I've got to get this done today, because you've got 1,000 years to do it. The idea of urgency would somehow fade away into the background. You do appreciate that when men lived to be 900 years old, that was something of what it was like on the earth. When you lived to be 900, think about how relaxed you would be with that mindset. Think about your loved ones who do not believe in Christ yet. You've been asking the Lord to save them. You've been praying and crying out to God, how long, oh Lord, how long? You feel like you've been waiting forever. But be encouraged. God can do more in your loved one's life or in whatever the situation is in one moment. In one moment that Satan can do in 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years. Roll and rush. Hurry up. I inhabit eternity, he says. God is eternal. And God is never rushed. He's never overwhelmed. He's never taken by surprise. He has all the time in the world to accomplish everything He planned to do. If we will just embrace that truth embrace it, not just believe it up here in our heads. Yeah, I know God's eternal. I understand that. Day of the Lord, thousand years of the day. I know that. But if we will embrace that truth, we will live with much less fear, anxiety about the future, whether it's tomorrow or this week or next month or next year. We will live with a whole lot less anxiety, and we will live with a whole lot more peace. A whole lot more peace. You will find a new freedom. I'm not in a rush, after all. The Lord's eternal. He can do more in what we call a split second of time than all of my activity and worrying and fear could do in a generation. And a matter of fact, after all is said and done, what has all of my fear and worry and anxiety done anyway? Nothing. You and I, if we're believers, we have eternal life. Now, that's a lot of life. Eternal life. 25 million years in heaven. 25 million years in heaven. It's just like getting started. You and I can't even get our heads around that. We might get our heads around living 70 or 80 years because we see that all the time, but 1,000 years? 10,000, 100,000, a million, now 25 million years, but we're talking about a day with the Lord's 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. That's a whole lot of life we have. I have to laugh because, you know, it's just 70, 80 years in this body. It's gone, but the eternal life is never gone. You and I are going to have a lot more time. And this, a lot more time to serve the Lord than we'd ever have this side of heaven. That means that you have so much time, where time is no more, you can afford, can you not? You can afford to give your life away in service and in ministry to the Lord this side of heaven. You can afford to give it away because you've got so much of it. You ought not be holding back. If the priorities are wrong, then you need to change them because, listen, you've got eternal life. When you're in Christ, you don't need to go through life worrying about whether or not you'll accomplish all your plans. You don't need to fret over opportunities that did not open up as you'd hoped they would. Life on earth is short, but life in heaven is long. That life is yours in Christ. And you see, the fact of the matter is, when you have eternal life in Christ Jesus, you have more life than you know what to do with. It's just getting our thinking straight. It's getting the long view before us. And stop living with the short view. The second truth that Peter gives to them, the gospel response to a Christ-rejecting world, God is patient. God is eternal. God is patient. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So often that verse is taken out of its context, and what I want to do is to put it back into its context so you'll see exactly how this plays out into how they respond to these scoffers who walk after their own lusts. Peter is making a connection between the eternity of God and the patience of God. The Lord is not slack or slow, it means literally, concerning his promise. What promise is that he's not slow about? Well, when you read the context, you understand it's the promise of his return. Remember, that's what the scoffers are doing. Where is the Lord's coming? You keep talking about it, but all things continue as they were. Back in the first part of verse 4, first part of verse 4, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Now Peter says, the Lord's not slow concerning his promise, the promise of his coming. Some men count slowness. He's not returned slow in keeping the promise of Christ's return. The reason he hasn't come yet and set everything straight, because that's what's going to happen when the king comes. He hasn't come yet because the Lord is long-suffering. That's why he hasn't come. He's long-suffering. The word long-suffering has this idea of being patient in bearing the offenses and injuries of others, being slow to avenge, slow to anger, slow to punish. That's wrapped up in that word, he's long-suffering. So God is long-suffering because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In other words, Peter is teaching that Christ hasn't returned for what seems a long time for two reasons. Number one, to display his great patience toward sinners. And number two, to bring sinners to repentance so that they won't perish in hell forever. But the main purpose of God in what seems to be a delay in Christ's return is not simply to show the world how long-suffering, how patient he is with the lost. It does show that aspect of God. It's a marvelous thing that God does not simply cut off the wicked in their tracks. This world, in any given era, has been filled with wicked men and their wicked deeds, and yet the Lord has allowed them to live. And the Lord has given them many opportunities to repent and believe the gospel. Many. And that is a tremendous display of the forbearance of God. When he doesn't just cut them off, you're going to hell. That's it. They deserve to be immediately judged by God. But he has patiently borne with them. Noah, Peter says, preached for 100 years to the wicked in his day. God did not immediately send the flood. He could have miraculously provided Noah with an ark, you know. That wasn't beyond his capability. And put those 8 people on board and sent the wicked to a watery grave. But he let them hear the preaching of Noah for a century. How long-suffering God has been with the wicked. But that's not what Peter is primarily dealing with. In verse 9, the first thing you need to know when it says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, it is not the Greek word that means wish or pleasure. Peter's not saying that God is not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's the word that speaks of God's counsel, of his decision, of his determined purpose. His decree, if you will. Ephesians 1:11, you find Paul using those terms, 2 terms side by side, and they show quite well my points. He states that God worketh all things after the counsel, that's the purpose, that's the decision of his own will, that's the desires and the pleasure. He works all things after the counsel, his decision, his decree, his eternal purpose of his own will, desires, pleasure. The word that Peter's using, God is not willing. God has not decreed. It is not the purpose of God. It is not within God's decision that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, that does explain things, doesn't it? Who the all actually is. If he was actually saying, it is the eternal purpose, it is the decision, it is the mind, it is the decree of God, that all men everywhere and all ages should come to repentance, you want to know what would happen? All men in all places and all ages would repent. If that's his decree, because the decree of God will be done. So, the all here is not a reference to all men, all places, all ages, all times. Note carefully the objects of God's long suffering. The Lord is long suffering to usward. Usward. Peter is writing to who? Lost people or saved people? He's writing to believers. Believers. This bearing long with the offenses is directed toward a very specific people. The elect. Peter calls them in both 1 Peter and 2 Peter. He describes them as God's elect. Those he has decreed. Those he has purposed that they will not perish, but they will come to repentance. Make no mistake about it. They're going to turn to Christ. They're going to believe. It's this fixed and this constant purpose of God that Christ will not return. And that's the point of the passage. That Christ will not return. There's the promise of his coming, but he will not return until all of the elect have come to repentance. All those whom God has decreed they will be saved, Christ will not return until they have all been brought in. Look down at verse 15. Well, back up to verse 14 to get the context. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things as the return of Christ, the judgment of the world, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. The long suffering, same word, of our Lord is salvation. The testimony of Scripture is that God bears with the wicked for the sake of the elect. He bears with the wicked. He bears with the scoffers. He bears with the Christ rejectors for the sake of the elect. He knows the wicked are going to reject him till the day they die. He hath no pleasure in the death of the wicked, says the prophet. Christ wept over them, standing outside the city of Jerusalem on the mount. They were Christ rejectors, they were scoffers, and he wept over them. But he knew they would not turn. He knew they would go on in their sin. That would not be so with the elect. They will repent. They will turn. They will come to Christ. But Christ will not return until the last one is brought in. It's not going to happen. And Peter says that when you look at God's, what we call delay, in sending Christ back to this world in that light, you won't become anxious about the timing of the Lord's return or fret over the mockers and the Christ rejectors. You see, the fact of the matter is, Christ actually has his people, his elect, even among those who are currently rejecting him and laughing at the faith. They're going to turn. How church history shows that truth. They are going to turn. Now the question should be raised, so what? What am I supposed to do with this truth that Christ tarries so that all his people will be brought safely into the church, the body of Christ? What do I do with that? It means that you and I go out into the world. It means that you and I take the gospel to all men, and we do it with absolute confidence that God is going to bring in all of his elect people into the fold of Jesus Christ. No doubt about it. Christ is not going to return until the last one's brought in, and God is not willing. It is not his decree, his purpose, that any of his people should perish, but that every one of them should come to repentance. Now that gives me a great deal of confidence in the gospel. You see, it's not in my abilities. It's not in my powers of persuasion or how well I can even marshal certain texts of scripture to convince men they need the Lord. I'll tell you, if they're elect, they're going to come in. You can stumble over your words all you want. You might quote the wrong verse and get it half right. But I'll tell you what, if it's the time and it's one of God's elect, you'll be the one whom the Lord will use to bring them in. What a difference that makes in how you go to the lost and how you respond to their rejection. What a difference it makes in your prayers for the salvation of the lost, whether it be your own children or someone's a complete stranger to you. It's not my job to figure out who the elect are. That's God's business. I'll leave that with him. But it is our business to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And we have the guarantee it's not God's will that any one of his elect are going to perish. So the word is to go. They will repent. If they're elect, they will listen to you. You will have power with them. They will receive the gospel that you offer. They will. But you got to go. You got to present them. And that's how you face the scoffers of a Christ-rejecting world with the gospel. May the Lord write that word on our hearts for his own great name's sake. Let's all bow in prayer. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, how refreshing it is to be in thy presence, to be in thy word, to think upon the truth of thy eternality. We thank thee, Lord, we can't get our minds around it. Thou art incomprehensible. But we thank thee, our Father, that the knowledge we do have of thee is true knowledge, because it comes from the book of truth. We're simply praying that what we do know about thee will work its way into how we act and behave ourselves in this world, particularly how we handle the scoffers that we meet with, remembering, Lord, that thou art the eternal God and that life is so brief and heaven is so long. Where our priorities, Lord, have been turned upside down, right then we pray. Show us afresh what's really important, what really matters in this brief time we have in the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.